this. So our hymn that we just sang maybe gave the clue for the theme of exhortation. It's all about the transfiguration that we read from Mark chapter 9 at the beginning of that chapter. It's a strange incident, I guess, that we have presented for us, and confused maybe reactions from the three disciples that saw what happened on that mountain. So the immediate context for us is the last few verses of chapter 8 of Mark, and in the first verse of chapter 9. So maybe you just want to have a look there, that the Lord was speaking about his disciples in verse 34 of chapter 8. And this, well, it's a massive thing, isn't it, that he is saying to them and to us, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follows me. And he carries it on to speak about whoever's ashamed of me, verse 38, and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. And that last little phrase there at the end, the glory of his Father and with his holy angels when he comes, I guess we understand that, don't we, to be talking about when the Lord comes again from heaven as king, as judge, to set up God's kingdom on earth. And our behavior now determines how he'll react to us on that occasion. Then he goes on, and the chapter vision really doesn't need to be there at all. He goes on, he said to them, truly, I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now that's is a strange thing that Jesus said there, but it feels to me like what then those three disciples saw in the next few verses a week later is a fulfillment of what Jesus said in verse 1, seeing the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And as it said earlier about seeing coming the Son of Man coming in his glory. So I'm suggesting then that this event on the mountain of the transfiguration, as we call it, is a vision, sort of a preview of the Lord coming in his kingdom, in his glory. So there's a few things in the details that seem to suggest that for us. Already there's that immediate context and the thing that Jesus said about some standing here will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. And we know that his disciples are all dead and buried, and we are expecting still the kingdom to come. So there must be something else he's talking about. Then there's the appearance of Jesus that's described for us. He was transfigured before them, verse 2. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And the other gospels, so this is also in Matthew 17 and Luke 9, and we'll look maybe a bit at Luke 9 in a minute. They all have other descriptions, but they're all consistent with the idea that there's a transformation of appearance, and not, you know, from better to worse, but from worse to better, from normal to abnormal. And the description we've got of dazzling brightness fits in well with maybe something like Revelation 1, where there's a vision of Christ in his glory, described as having a face shining like the sun. Okay, so there's two things that suggest future sort of vision of something else to come in the future. Moses and Elijah appeared to the disciples. They were talking with Jesus, verse 5. That's strange as well, isn't it? So something's happening here. It's out of time, you know, out of the normal day-to-day experience. They're going to some other place, either, you know, or either Moses and Elijah have been brought to that moment, or they're going to another moment with Moses and Elijah. Either way, there's a resurrection of some description has happened here for Moses and Elijah to be speaking with Christ. Maybe we're seeing a picture of the resurrected, the glorified Christ. And that's the word that Luke uses in his description of what's going on twice. You might just want to turn over to Luke 9, to the parallel account. Verse 31, Moses and Elijah appeared in glory, spoke of his departure, that he was about to accomplish that in Jerusalem. And then it goes on, verse 32, that those disciples, when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of Christ being in his glory fits in with what he'd said in Mark 8, doesn't it, about coming in the glory of his Father. So again, a glimpse forward to the future. Ought not Christ to have suffered first and then enter into his glory? Christ himself tells his disciples at the end of Luke, after his resurrection. Peter also describes a bit more for us what's going on here when he refers back to it in his second letter. So in the first chapter of his second letter, he says, "We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Okay, so a foretaste of Christ's glory to come. He was transfigured, it said in this version, back in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. He was transformed to appear in glory in the coming of his kingdom at that moment for those three blessed apostles. So what do we take from that then? Just pausing on that thing for a moment. He was transformed. What do we take for our exhortation? Well, even the Lord Jesus Christ, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We're taught about ourselves before God too, that we need to be transformed, that we have a hope of being transformed, that as we are in our normal appearance, our normal nature, it's not the end, it's not what God is planning for us. He is planning not just for the Lord Jesus Christ, but for us too, that we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And when we also, so secondly from that, what we might also take from this, that he was transformed for them, is that that was for them. And we already mentioned Revelation 1, where he's pictured as like this in Revelation 1. And we also know that he died and he rose again. And he was glorified and is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And so also we think now for us, we don't come just to remember a dead master, one who taught good things and then passed on, passed away. We remember one who is alive and amongst us and is worthy of our praise and honor and allegiance day by day in our lives. So this incident, I think, is instructive of thinking about what it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Helps us perhaps to appreciate our Lord a little more. If you're still in Luke chapter 9, interesting the way that it's introduced for us at verse 28. So about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. We didn't read that in Mark. Went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. So in Luke, at least, they're focused in on the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps it makes us think also of the other occasions when we find him praying. Later, maybe in the Garden of Gethsemane, the same three disciples were with him, and he's praying and the angel appears to strengthen him later in the Gospels, Matthew and Luke. Sent them, maybe that we can read back into this incident, that what's going on here is this vision is sent as an answer to prayer for strength in the mission and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what were they talking about? We read in Mark that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus. Doesn't tell us, though, what they were talking about. A few verses on in Luke, though, and it says, verse 31, that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of his departure that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So we're in a time of the Lord's ministry where he's looking now to what's to come shortly in Jerusalem. We've seen that by the way that he's already started to tell his disciples to prepare them for that coming and what's to come. We saw that in Mark chapter 8. We saw it in Mark chapter 9 in today's reading. We'll see it tomorrow in Mark chapter 10. These were two men, Moses and Elijah, who had themselves seen the Lord's glory before on a holy mountain. So we've got Moses, who's been in God's presence in the burning bush on Mount Sinai at the time of the golden calf. One who, when tasked by God, was either in that instant daunted by the prospect of what God was seeking from him and the responsibility God was laying upon him, or one who saw the people and realized that in a sense he stood alone from the people and their rebellion and took no part in it, but saw himself as distanced perhaps from his people and in need of companionship. And same with Elijah, who again was alone, having fled from what seemed to him as a failure to confront idolatry, and was met with a still small voice, the thin silence of a faint murmuring, when he felt he was the only faithful one unheeded, despite the way that God had done miracles through him. So you can see that Moses and Elijah, if that's somehow the feeling of the Lord Jesus Christ, and remember what's just happened with Peter. Peter in the gospel record has just confessed Jesus is the Christ, and then turned around a moment later and told him it's not for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer. So again, one who's so close to understanding and acknowledging God's work through Christ, and yet not seeing the picture. So these two men then are entirely appropriate if the Lord is seeking strength and company and fellowship where it's absent in his own time and place and ministry. Maybe we see in this instant then the frailty of our Lord and his need for prayer and the need for strength being provided by his Heavenly Father. And knowing, in fact, that he is of our nature, we're offering strong cries and tears to him, then doesn't it heighten our appreciation and love for his obedience and his triumph over temptation and sin? Now, it's said that they spoke of his departure, and that word departure there is like quite an interesting word, because it's a Greek word that we see at the head of the second book of our Bible, Exodus. He spoke of his journey away out. They spoke of his journey out. So when we make that connection, perhaps back to the events of Israel coming out of Egypt, and what he would accomplish, you know, we're not necessarily thinking just of some burden, some lonely task, are we? We're seeing also a triumph when we think of Israel out of Egypt, a triumph over Egypt, over sin and death, a people to be redeemed from slavery. We know that it was for the joy that was set before him that our Lord despised the shame. And we wonder perhaps, what is that joy that was set before him? Is it, you know, is it the throne that's to come? Is it the glorious trappings of a kingdom of power? It's not, is it? That's not what's presented to us as the Lord's joy. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. My righteous servant shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So that's how it's presented to us in Isaiah chapter 53. Out of what he did at Jerusalem, he shall see and be satisfied. The joy set before him is that he would be one of a multitude, that he's not ashamed to call us brethren, that he loved us such that he sought to save us in obedience to his Heavenly Father. And we remember that, don't we, with appreciation and thankfulness in bread and wine this morning. So let's just think also then about those disciples, and by extension about us, as if we were present seeing this thing on that mountain as well. He took with him Peter, James, and John, his three closest companions. We know that other times they are the only ones who were privileged to be with him. Three fishermen. One of them is just called Satan. One of them who's going to deny him repeatedly and curse about him. Two brothers who put themselves forward in ignorance to sit at Christ's side in his kingdom. But such is the grace of God that not many wise and many influential are destined to understand and know the wisdom of God. What we have there with these three men is three dramatic examples of men transformed by their understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at this moment, but after his death and resurrection. Peter, the leader, willing to speak out before the Sanhedrin and the crowds in Jerusalem. James, remember in chapter 12 of Acts, he's the first of the apostles to be baptized with a martyr's death. And John, also active with Peter in Jerusalem in the early days, and the disciple who came to have such a great insight into the relationship between the Father and Son, and spoke of the glory that he saw in his gospel. So we meet them at this time, still in need of that transformation. You know, it's clear, isn't it? They're sleeping while Christ is praying. We know they'll be sleeping again when Christ is alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they come to their senses and come out of their sleep, we've saw what seems to be a pretty thoughtless sort of reaction or panicked reaction from Peter, where he says, verse 5 of Matthew 9, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And it does feel like that's such an inappropriate thing to say, because I don't know, it sort of almost feels like it's putting Christ on the same level as Moses and Elijah, which wouldn't be right. Perhaps it seems to be holding on to some this vision of trying to make it a permanent thing in the moment, or to try and somehow memorialize it in some way with decaying leaves and branches that could be found from the environment. And it's making tents, making tabernacles, making somewhere to dwell on a mountain that would be left behind when they go back to everyday life. And that entirely misses the point, doesn't it? Because tabernacling was dwelling, was revealed to them that God was dwelling in the Lord Jesus Christ and working through him. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. John's later inspired commentary on it is, the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled amongst us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what they were supposed to see, I suppose, is that what was the reality that there was sort of invisible at times, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And the appropriate response then, the tabernacles that ought to have been offered by Peter, I guess, and you know, can't blame him in the moment for not really knowing it, but the appropriate tabernacles to offer in response to this vision isn't a construction of branches and leaves to be left behind on a mountaintop. It's the offering of three lives given to their Lord as dwelling places for the Spirit of God to transform thinking and actions. And that's what we have with Peter and James and John, that they did become tabernacles, dwelling places for the Lord Jesus Christ and his teachings and his purpose. And we're exhorted to, aren't we? To be the same as those disciples, transformed, transfigured in our lives. So let's finish with Romans chapter 12, where the same words used, and it's used of our offering to all that God has done for us, the great things that are revealed through the early chapters of Romans, how God has poured his love into our hearts through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're exhorted, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, transfigured by the renewal of your mind, just as Peter, James, and John went on to show us and give us the example in their lives after the resurrection of the Lord. We ought also to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by testing we may discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.